I tell everybody I had the you can either call it the pleasure or the cross to bear of rooming with Wayne Denny when I was at NC State, and we shared a room, and he slept beneath me, and every morning I was awakened by him singing, "Ray, you are my sunshine." So I got a little PTSD when Dave started down that path. I have to recollect myself here and see if I can make it through the rest of the evening. Y'all pray for me. I'm going to ask Jeremiah if he'll open our time up together in prayer.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come and hear Mr. Ray speak. Please help him as he tries to speak what you've laid on his heart, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, believe it or not, we are actually making our way through the Gospel of Mark. We are about midway through the chapter 14, and one of the things that we pointed out last time is chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, so we won't make it through in two messages. We might make it through in three messages. It might likely be four messages, but tonight, Lord willing, we want to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper and his instruction to his disciples that they would fall away, and briefly get into the time in the garden. Mark chapter 14 is incredibly packed with action. We see the plot to kill Jesus. We see Jesus anointed at Bethany, the Last Supper, his prayers in the garden, his betrayal and arrest. We see him before the high priest, and we see Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time, if you remember, we just looked at kind of these bookends of the way in which Jesus was valued. We saw how the high priests and the scribes placed very low value on him. They sought to put him away, and they sought to put him away in private so that no one would see him. We saw the evaluation of Judas, who had walked with him, who had known him, who would sell him for the price of a slave. And in the middle of that, Mark takes us to Mary and the breaking of the costly vial of nard, and how she pours it all upon him, and she anoints his head, and she washes his feet with her hair, and that stark contrast to the value in which she placed upon him. And so tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 22. So let's just read the first three verses in what we would say is a very important passage in which the Lord institutes his supper. Verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And I think there's something very important. We just look at this. We read that phrase. It says that he took, that he broke, and that he gave. And we can very quickly be reminded that he took humanity upon himself, that he left the Father's side, that he came from the throne room of heaven, and he became a babe in a manger, and he took humanity upon himself for you and I, so that he could become sin for us. It says that he broke. As he's instituting this supper, we're reminded many times in the Gospels, and even tonight we're going to see it, where he spoke of his hour and his time and his cup. And that is upon him, and he breaks the bread. He was about to be broken on the cross. And then it says that he gave. Ultimately, he will give himself for humanity. He will give himself for you and I. And so the Lord institutes this new supper, and he said to them, take, this is my body. This is my blood. And there are some who have taken that literally. The Roman Catholic Church believes in something called transubstantiation, which means that when they take Mass or they pass the cup, and they pass the bread, that cup literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ, and that bread literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther would break away from the Roman Catholic Church, and he would see many faults and many errors, and yet some of them persisted. The Lutheran Church believes in something called transubstantiation. And they would say, well, it's not quite as far as the cup literally becoming the blood of Christ or the bread literally becoming the body of Christ. It's more that his presence is there, that his blood is present, that his body is present. It's in the emblems, it's around the emblems, it's under the table. There's a presence. And I think it's important to understand that Jesus did speak here of literal things. There was a cup on the table. There was bread on the table. His body was present with them, but he was speaking figuratively. The Greek verb translated is here means it represents, or another phrase that's very common of that verb is indicative of. So in essence, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that this cup represents my blood. This bread represents my body. It is indicative of my blood. It is indicative of my body. Jesus is physically present, and he speaks to those disciples there, and he says to them, this cup is my blood. This bread is my body. They weren't physically drinking his blood and physically eating his body. It would have been something that would have been inconceivable to the Jew. And we have a few examples of this. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says this, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus isn't saying, you don't need a flashlight if you have me, or you don't need, I'm not trying to be irreverent, or you don't need indoor lighting that you can go into the darkest of the dark places and it's going to be like daylight. That's not the illustration that he's saying. He's taking something very physical and very real, like light and darkness, which you and I understand in physical terms, and he's relating those to spiritual terms. And he's saying in this sense that just as there's a physical world that light and darkness are separated, there's a spiritual realm in which you and I walk, and we walk and we are bound and dead in darkness. And when we have him, we don't walk in the darkness, we walk in the light, and we are not lost and we are not blinded. Another example, flip over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, is Jesus literally saying that he's a door, he's a swinging gate, and when we stand in heaven, we're going to open the door of Jesus and we're going to walk in? That's not what he's saying. He is saying that he is the access to which men and women have entry into the kingdom of heaven. He is the entryway. It is through who he is, his person, his work, who he is, what he has done, belief in him, that you and I have access into the kingdom of heaven. And if we come to him and we enter through him, confessing that we are the sinners that he died for, believing in him, calling upon his name, what happens? The door is opened and you and I have access. And this is very similar, and it's using the same words. And so Jesus is setting out saying, take a break, and he's given it to them. And now he's saying this is a new covenant. I think the thing that we want to see is this concept of a new covenant. And so they're there during the Passover feast. It began with them having a desire to sit down and eat the Passover feast. Many believe this would have been, I think, the seventh passing. And here's the Lord, and they're remembering the Passover feast, and we're reminded that the Passover feast was for the nation of Israel. This was for the Jew. This was for the people of God, and it was a looking back or a remembrance of a national deliverance from Egypt, to remember the covenant at Mount Sinai, to remember their wandering in the desert. And so this was to remember a different covenant. This was the covenant at Mount Sinai between God and his people. But this new supper is a remembrance of a covenant of one. It's a covenant of one. It's a covenant made through His blood and His body. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 24. It says, "And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So He's saying this cup represents My blood, which is being poured out for many, meaning poured out in behalf or poured out instead of. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says this is something different. When God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, what did He say? "If you do this, I will do this." And here was the promise. It was between who? It was between His people, and it was between Him. And yet this one is different. This is a covenant of one. This is Jesus being and doing what only Jesus could be and do. Where that Passover looked back, here's Jesus standing before them, who was the very essence of what those pointed to. You know, Hebrews tells us they were shadows and types of things to come. And here is Jesus, and He is saying that this covenant, this process is going to be put away, and there's a new covenant, a new promise. And the word He used here to translate covenant is, it's diatheke. It's not a covenant or agreement between two equals. It's not a covenant where I look and I say, "Todd, if you come by my house every morning and mow my yard and wash my car, I'll give you $300 a month." There's an agreement, right? I'm expecting Him to hold up His part, and when He holds up His part, He expects me to hold up mine. But if He doesn't do His part, then I'm free from mine. That's a covenant between two. That was a different type of covenant. This is a covenant of one. And the Lord says He will keep His promise. This is a commandment of one, in this case, the Godhead. Look over to Hebrews chapter 8. I think Hebrews chapter 8 explains this very clearly for us. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1, we read about this. It says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if it were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, 'For see,' he says, 'that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second." So in essence, what is he saying? If the first covenant was without loopholes, if the first covenant could have effectually solved the problem, then there would be no need for a second. But the first covenant had a dependency upon men doing their part, in which men were incapable of doing. They could not live up to the promise. And so the covenant had a flaw. The flaw in the covenant wasn't with God. The flaw in the covenant was it depended upon men doing their part and honoring and obeying the law and holding the Ten Commandments, and they were incapable of doing so. But since there was a flaw, it says no circumstances would have been sought for a second one, but there was a flaw. "For in finding fault with the people," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." Again, where did the fault lie? With the people. They didn't continue in their agreement. And I did not care about them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each one of his own fellow citizens and each one of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful towards them, towards their wrongdoings and their sins, and I will no longer remember. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. And so I think here's the important thing. When it's a covenant of one, it is solely dependent on the one who makes it. The others have no means and no way of changing or altering it. So if I make a promise and I say, I am going to do this, then it really doesn't matter. The only choice you have is what? Accept it or deny it. Accept it or deny it. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He's giving them a new covenant, and he's saying, this is what this new covenant looks like. This is my blood, which is poured out for you instead of yours, on behalf of you. And this is my new covenant. This is my body, which is broken for you. You can't change it. You can't alter it. You can't modify the terms. It is solely based on Jesus Christ and his finished work. What you and I can do is believe it and accept it and claim it. That's the extent to our role in this new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant which the writer of Hebrews tells us that after making one sacrifice for sin for all time, what did he do? He sat down. It is done. It is finished. Seated at the right hand of God is a man. He took upon himself humanity, and seated at the right hand of God is a man, and forever, in all of eternity, he will be in his glory, but he will bear the marks of his sin. He will be known by his mark, or the marks for that, of our sin that he bore. He will be known by them. He is the mediator. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so he says, this is a new covenant, and he introduces this new supper. And this supper is a remembrance feast of what he's done. Now, here in Mark, we don't get the full entirety or the clarity of why we do the things we do and the entirety of the Lord's Supper, but we see the Lord instituting this feast. Now, it's interesting. It says that after they did this, they sang a song and they departed. And one of the things that we know to be true, and I've seen this many times in having the privilege to travel and go to many different assemblies, is that there is an autonomy to assemblies. That's good and that's bad. That means that if we as a group of believers get very immature and somehow determine that we have the right and the freedom to remove and do as we see fit, guess what? If that's the way that assembly goes and you have leaders to do that, then you're gonna see an assembly that looks very different. Having said that, we also see that if you go from an assembly to another assembly, the Lord's Supper might look incredibly familiar, but it's not always the same. I go some places and they pass around a loaf of leavened bread, and some people would have a fit and say, you can't do that. Leaven is the picture of sin, and there's no sin in the body of Christ. I'm not going to argue with you. That's one of the reasons we use unleavened bread, because it's a picture. Now, some assemblies will look at this and they'll see that after they had passed the bread, they sang one of the hallels, one of the songs. That's why some assemblies always end the meeting with what? A song, right? So you don't see it everywhere, but you see it some places. And I think this is one of the reasons that you would see that. And so we see where the Lord Jesus Christ has now gathered together to eat the Passover, and in the midst of taking this remembrance feast, he's not altering it. He's not making this remembrance feast acceptable for the Jew and the Gentile. What is he doing? He's saying, my hour is upon me. My time has come where the cup is full and it's ready to be poured out. And this system, This old covenant at Mount Sinai didn't work, and it's done with. I am a new covenant, a covenant of one, where my body is broken and my blood is poured out for your behalf. And it's a covenant that cannot be broken. And it's a covenant that will not fail. And so then we see immediately following this, look at verse 27. He references the falling away of his disciples. And so in verse 27, he says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." And so Jesus says to them two very clear things. How many of them? All. He says, all of you. And then what's the other thing he says? Will fall away. Again, I go back to, I'm just convinced more and more that a lot of times, even in more modern translations, the way that the phrases that come across from that are not necessarily the way that we might use a phrase. All is very clear. Which of them is not going to fail? It's all of them. But the Lord says they're going to all fall away. Now, when we think about things like fall away, I might talk to Tim, and he might tell me about his high school days, and he might tell me about some of his best buddies and the things they did, and I'll ask him, like, "Well, do you see them very often?" And he'll say, "Well, we'll text every now and then, or we might see each other on, you know, we might communicate on Facebook, but we've pretty much kind of fallen away." It's a different idea, isn't it? And you say, "Oh, well, did he do something wrong?" "No, he didn't do anything wrong. You know, I got married, we had kids, and life went on, and they moved away, and we just kind of fell away." That's the way I would think of that phrase. That's not what's implied here. When Jesus is saying they will fall away, he is saying that he will be an offense to them. That phrase literally means that all of you, in a matter of hours, are going to be offended by me. My sufferings are going to be a stumbling block. They're going to be an offense. And you are going to fall away. You are going to deny me because of this suffering that you will see. That's drastically different, isn't it? That's drastically different. Like, you know, we'll talk to believers. Sometimes people who profess to be believers. And you say, "Oh, really, you're a believer. Tell me about, you know, your walk." And, "Well, I don't go to church like I used to. And, you know, I haven't found a good one." And, you know, usually it's the church or the pastor or the guy that sits next to you in the meeting. There's some reason other than you've lost interest, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying every one of you, in a matter of hours, are going to be offended by me and what you see me suffer. It means stumbling block, offense. That's what he's going to be. And so in that sense, he in essence is quoting Zechariah 13:7, and when he says, they will strike down the shepherd. And how many times now has the Lord Jesus Christ tried to tell his disciples and his followers that he must suffer and that he must die? That he is going to suffer and that he is going to die. And they've either brushed it off, just denied it, been unable to get it. But now he tells them, they're going to strike me down and you are going to scatter. That all of you will fall away. And so Peter doesn't get the second part of that. The Lord says that they'll strike me down and you'll be all scattered. But then what does it say in verse 28? But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Right? They don't focus on that part, that they're going to strike me down. He's going to rise again and he's going to be in Galilee. Where would they, if you got that, where are you going and what are you doing after he's struck down? I'm hanging out in Galilee. I'm heading to Galilee. But Peter focused on what? Peter focused on the taking offense and the turning away and the stumbling stone. And, you know, I love getting into like the just the real everyday relationships of the Bible. Peter strikes me as that guy. You either loved him or you hated him or both. I mean, think about that. He's the guy with the exuberance and he's let's do it. And you're like, yeah, let's follow Peter. You know, he's like, he's full of life. And yet at the same time, here he is with the other 10 disciples because Judas has left. And so here are the other 10 disciples. And what does he say? Yeah, Lord, these bums, they might fall away, but I won't fall away. You know, like, I wouldn't be surprised if Dave Cullen did, but I'm not doing it. That's what he's saying. And so can you imagine that? And here they are, and they're seeing this, and the Lord doesn't let it end there. The Lord goes a little bit further, and Peter responds, and it says, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. These bums might, but I'm not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice. And so in essence, what he's saying is before sunrise, Peter, I love your gusto. I love your desire, but the flesh is weak. And before the sun rises, you will have denied me three times. And Peter, you know, he just gets it right and he goes, okay, Lord, you know, I'll see you in Galilee. That's not what he does, is it? He doubles down. Look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. And it's interesting. Sometimes, you know, Peter, with all of his gusto and all of his mistakes, we sometimes forget. I think he was a real leader, right? You think about Peter when he sees the Lord walking on the water. He's the one that had the courage to say, call me out, Lord. And he's the one that took steps on water. Nobody else in the boat took steps on water. Here he is saying, no, Lord, I'll never deny you. What do we see the people, the rest of them doing? Going, yeah, me neither, Lord, me neither. So they were right there with him. But Peter kept saying, all may fall away, Lord. These guys might be offended by you, but I'm a different cut of cloth, not me, Lord. And he says, before the night is over, and before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And this is interesting, isn't it? Sometimes when I think about the Lord, it's hard to separate his humanity and his deity. And when we think of him as he is, rightfully, the God of heaven, the one who spoke it all into being, you think, well, he knows everything, and like, he's never surprised and all these things. And yet, in his humanity, we see moments where he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. We see moments where he sees the pain of suffering and sin and those affected by it, and he weeps. He wasn't caught off guard by that moment. He knew it. And I just wonder sometimes. Here he is, you know, he's come for something more than these 12. But that's kind of the paradox of who he is and his ministry and what he's done. It's like his ministry is bigger than the 12, but it's for the one, right? It's like we've all heard it said that if I was the only sinner, he would have died for me. And that's true. His ministry is bigger than just the 12, but it's for the one. And here he is, and they've walked with him, and they've known him, and he's taught them. He's lived life with him and in his humanity. I wonder what's going through his mind and his heart as he's having to sit here and see this Peter, who obviously has great affection for him and he'll go on to do great things for the Lord. And he's telling him, Peter, you're going to deny me. No, not me, Lord, not me. And they're all going, me neither, me neither. And yet they're going to do it. They're going to all fall away. And so now, look at verse 32. They head out to the garden, and it says, "And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will.'" You know, at this point, we had referred to it earlier, Judas has left them. There's 11 of them, and they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has 8 of them kind of sit and wait, but he takes Peter, James, John, and they go a little further. And as he gets further into the garden, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ as his hour draws near, as that full cup of the wrath of God towards sin and man is about to be poured out upon him. The weight of that becomes so much, almost too much for humanity to bear, that it says he becomes deeply grieved to the point of death. That, again, it doesn't do it justice. It means to be alarmed, to be in extreme anguish, for your soul to be overwhelmed with sorrow. We read elsewhere that while he's in the garden, what happens? He is so extremely overwhelmed with sorrow and grief and the awareness of what is about to come that he sweats drops of blood. The capillaries in his skin begin to break down from the stress and begin to mix with his very sweat that comes out of his body. That's the grief that he is bearing. The Lord's time is upon him. From the moment he was born, Scripture tells us so poetically that he set his face as a flint towards the cross of Calvary. That was his goal. Everything he did was en route to this event of the cross. There were times in the gospel when his mother sees him at the wedding of Cana and she says, "Son, you can do something." Obviously, she's aware of his power and his ability and who he is. And she says, "Son, you can do something." But what does he say? "It's not my time yet. It's not my hour." Well, out of all the things he's done, the hour is upon him. And some would look at this and they would say, "Oh, well, you know, it was the stress of seeing the pain of what men would do to him. It was the agony of the weight of judgment of sin. It was the grave that lied before him." All of those things could have been true. All of those things undoubtedly would have weighed into it. But the one that rings the most true to me is this would be the first time in eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, the only time. Time is measured around the person of Christ who has no beginning and no end, and you have this one blip in the graph of time where he would experience separation from the Godhead. It is the one time where the God of heaven would turn the lights out on the world and judge his Son for the sins of men. It is the one time that the Father would have to turn his back upon his Son. And he sees this. And I believe that as he sees this cup, it's not what men can do. It's not even the weight of sin. It's the weight of separation. It's the separation from the Father and the judgment that would fall upon him. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: "The final qualifying statement in Mark 14, 'yet,' literally 'but,' the final answer is not 'what I emphatic will,' but 'what you emphatic will.' Jesus' human will was distinct, but never in opposition to the Father's will. So he acknowledged that the answer to his request was not governed by what he desired, but what the Father willed. God's will entailed his sacrificial death, so he resolutely submitted himself to it. His deep distress passed from him, but the hour did not. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The hour was upon him, and his sorrow and his stress nearly took his human life. And he tells his disciples to sit and to watch while he does this, to sit and to guard. And as he does this, as he comes into the garden, it struck me. It says that he was overwhelmed with sorrow. And what did he do? He fell down in prayer. He fell down on the ground in prayer to the God of heaven. And he addressed God as Abba Father. You know, this is a new concept at this point. It is the first time in Scripture we see the God of heaven addressed as Abba Father. There are only two other times in Scripture where we see it. Abba Father was a more intimate, less formal term for Father. It implies intimacy. The most common thing that we might relate it to, you've probably heard this, is the idea of daddy. It's walking into the house and the kids run up to you and the kids say, "Daddy." There is there's less formality to it. There's an intimacy to it. There's a closeness to it. And the idea of the Jew ever referring to the God of heaven as daddy would have been like sacrilege. It would have been irreverent. He is God the Father that we don't look upon. He is the one who hides us behind the rock when it's Moses so that he can pass his glory by. There is not that level of intimacy. And here we have this example of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into the garden and he's grieved. He falls before the Father and he speaks to him as daddy. And it's interesting. There's two other times we see this in Scripture. Look at Galatians 4:6. Galatians 4:6, obviously written to the church, says this: "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of" who? "His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And so the first time we see this introduced in Scripture is from the Son. And as the Son falls before the God of heaven and pours out his heart, as he is being grieved to sorrow, to death, he cries out and says, "Daddy, Abba, Father, this is too much. I can't take it. If you can take this cup from me, take it." And now he tells us, because that he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," and he went to the cross and he bore the sins of humanity and the veil was torn in two from top to bottom and sin was dealt with and he's risen from the dead and he's seated at the right hand. Because of all that, you and I can enter into what? We can enter into this covenant of one and agree with it and believe it, and we can experience the power of this new covenant because the Spirit of God dwells within us and we have the Spirit of His Son, which now enables us to come before the God of heaven with a heart that can say, "Daddy." Something that was completely irreverent and too informal and too familial and too intimate for the Jew to even consider, you and I have been given. The other place we see it is Romans chapter 8 in verse 15. He says this: "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." That's what you and I were. Romans makes that incredibly clear. You and I were slaves undone in sin. We were bound in sin and we were slaves to sin. But we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but what have we received? A spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And so we have this great privilege because of his response in the garden, because what he did, and we've now been given that same spirit. And since we're out of time, I want to finish with this. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's going through this great agony, He took what you might say, the three he trusted, the three teacher's pets. I don't know why he chose them, but obviously he doesn't choose wrongly, right? He doesn't make mistakes. And so here he takes Peter, James, and John, and he says, you guys come with me. And he sits them down, and he says, keep watch. They had to see the grief. He's sweating drops of blood. They have to see it. He's told them that he's going to be struck down and that he is going to suffer and they are going to scatter. And he comes back the first time, and what's happened? They're asleep. Can't you stay awake? And he goes back, comes back the second time. What happened? They're asleep. Goes again, comes back the third time. What happened? They're asleep. And the Lord says, you still couldn't stay awake, could you? You still couldn't stay awake. And there's something that's just, it's the Jesus I know. You know, here he is in his greatest moment of need to be supported by those that love him. And they're all sleeping. They're all sleeping. And he just looks at that third time and says, you just can't stay awake, can you? And he says, well, they're here. Let's go. And even in that moment, there's such a gentleness to the shepherd. There's such a gentleness in the way that he deals with our infirmities. Go back, as the Lord tells them, just before they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, all of you are going to be offended. You're going to stumble, and you're going to fall away. And Peter says, not I, these bums perhaps, but not I. Oh, all of you, Peter. No, not me, even if I have to die with you. And he says, before the cock crows twice, you're going to have denied me three times. They haven't gotten out of the garden, and he's fallen asleep three times. Not just him, all of them. And the Lord just says, it's time to get up. They're here, and what they're about to do is about to happen. And so we'll stop there, 8:01, and we'll continue next time, Lord willing.